We come into this place to glorify the living and wonderful God of the universe who made you and loves you richly. Let us prepare our hearts for worship. Let's see if you remember our greeting from last Sunday. The Lord be with you. All right, you get a pass on that one. We also enjoy saying this one, God is good. And all the time. What a true statement to make in the house of worship. As we gather, it is with his good presence that we gather and join to worship. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we extend a special welcome and greeting to you and would encourage you that if you'd like to know more about our church body and the opportunities that we have to offer, fill out a visitor card and place that in the offering plate today. You'll find those on the back of the pew in front of you, right next to the prayer cards. We want to remind you again that if you have any prayer needs or anything that you'd like to celebrate and give thanks for, you can fill those cards out and place them in the offering plate as well. We do have an active prayer team, and our deacons gather every Sunday morning to pray for the needs of this church body. As we worship today, we want to encourage you to take moments as they are provided for you to reflect on your life and your relationship with this living God who is so good, to take stock in how you see yourself. What do you see when you look in the mirror each morning? Who do you see? And who do you see that God wants you to be and to become? Let us continue to worship.
For our reader opening scripture reading, we just on behalf of the Vermont Mission Team, we thank you for your prayers. They were greatly appreciated and felt this past week. We look forward to sharing stories individually and as a team in the coming weeks. It was a good week for our youth in the city of Rutland. So now let's turn our attention to our opening scripture passage this morning, Psalm 105, reading verses 1 through 11. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wonderful works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wonderful works he has done, his miracles and the judgments he has uttered. O offspring of his servant Abraham, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He is mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, giving thanks to God for the promises that he keeps. Let us pray. Father God, where is there another God like you? A God of justice and unfailing love, who stands by every promise made to his people, generation after generation. There is no other. You alone are our God. And so we gather together to worship you, to give you thanks, to proclaim your greatness, to sing your praise, to seek your face, and to celebrate your faithful presence with us. We pray that your Spirit would guide and inspire our worship this morning. Open our mouths to sing and speak your name. Open our ears to hear your word. Open our eyes to see you as you work in us and through us. Open our hearts to receive your unfailing love. We offer ourselves to you, Father, this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you would join in singing our hymn of praise, Shout to the Lord, please stand if able.
be seated.
I want to share with you this morning two analogies. Many years and many pounds ago, I ran track at Campbell University, and one of the things that you would never do while running track is try to run in every single lane. You stick to one lane, maybe two if you need to pass somebody, three if you need to pass a herd, but you don't try to run in every lane. The second analogy is this. Imagine someone working very hard to chop down a tree. They're sweating, their hands are blistering, they're exerting all of their strength and all of their energy, and then you notice that they're trying to chop the tree down with a baseball bat. Working very hard, but not working very smart. And so these two have a great deal with us as a church and where we're heading with this vision process that our congregation voted to enter into at last roundtable meeting. We are saying that essentially we realize that maybe we're running in too many directions as a church, and perhaps we need to seek to focus and to streamline and to really hone in on those specific things that God would have us to do. And two, we may be working very hard sometimes, but are we working in the right way? Are we doing what we are called and purposed and created to do as a church? As one of my supervisors in a past life used to always say, there is a big difference between being self-driven and being God-led. We seek to be God-led, and we seek a shared vision for what God is calling our church to do and to be in the community. And this process was something that when we talked about it at the round table, we said it requires every member to have ownership over it, to be involved in the process and in the discovery. Not a core group, not a small faction, but every member. Statistically, when we look at things like the 24-hour prayer vigil or experiencing God or self-studies or past vision processes, we see a pattern that there tends to be the same 30 to 40 people who are invested. And it's another analogy that comes to my mind is that church is often a lot like a football game. You have 22 people on the field in desperate need of rest, being watched by hundreds of people in desperate need of exercise. And we don't want that model for this process. We don't want that same 30 to 40 core group to be the only people invested in this. We are asking that every member set aside and save that date. There are sign-up sheets throughout the church for a vision process phase one, which is a one-day, essentially a roundtable meeting, a called roundtable meeting, but it's a day-long church-wide retreat to start the process, to talk to each other, to listen to each other, but more importantly, to pray together and to worship together and listen to the voice of God. Make sure you stop by. There's sign-outs right up here outside in the vestibule. There's one in your Sunday school class, and there are posters throughout the church. Check the date, check the time, and be involved in this important process.
Okay, children. No, we got Wesley Langston here. Oh, he's upstairs already. Okay. Well, it's just you and I. Wesley and myself, however we want to say this. Okay, I got a couple things for you here, Wesley. Wes, why don't I call you Wesley? Good grief. Sometimes it really seems hard to have faith in God. We can't see God, can we? Mm-mm. We can't hear God sometimes, can we? No? Answering questions, does he answer our prayers? Yeah, most of the time. But sometimes it seems like he doesn't answer our questions, doesn't, our prayers. Some days I wonder, God, are you really there? And eventually I do see his answers. At times we might wonder, even if we have faith. Jesus' disciples felt that way sometimes. They even have faith. And Jesus really, he didn't go out and say, hey, guys, how about go down to the store and go buy a pound of faith? He didn't tell them to do that. Jesus did tell them this. He said, Even if you have may God uproot you and throw you into the sea, and it would obey you. Luke 17:6. Well, have you ever seen a mustard seed? All right, well, I just happen to have some here. Look how tiny they are. Here, you can have it. Now, I know most of y'all have seen mustard seeds. Yeah, you can kind of see them. Let me kind of walk around. Y'all can see these mustard seeds? How tiny they are. Do you think you have that much faith, Wes? You think you got that much faith? That's not a trick question. Yes? You think you got that much faith? No, you don't have that little bit of faith? I got that much faith. How about you guys? Y'all got that much faith? Yeah? Yeah? All right, now, if we want to, do you think we could grow these seeds? Mustard seeds. These are mustard seeds. Would they grow in this peanut butter? No, they wouldn't grow in peanut butter. How about if we plant these seeds in a pot of soil? Would they grow? Yeah. So Jesus tells us, if we have enough faith, we can plant them and they will grow. But if we have enough faith, it's like putting them in peanut butter. They're not going to grow. But if we trust God and have faith in Him, our seeds are going to grow. Okay? So I just wanted you to see how little mustard seeds are. And so you got that much faith, I know. So always trust God and have faith in Him. He will guide you through anything and everything that you need help with. Let's pray. Lord, help us to put our faith in You and then make it grow and grow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Anybody want to say
let's stand and let's worship.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of this and all our days, and we thank You, gracious God. Except that we pray not just for our tithes and our offering, but our lives, and that may we freely offer to You in gratitude for all that You've done for us. Use them and use us both at this place and wherever you might take us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Our second scripture passages come from the Gospel of Matthew. Hear now the word of God. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field with which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to shore, sat down and put the good into baskets, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out his treasures, what is new and what is old. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We invite you to take now a moment just between you and the Lord of silent confession as we prepare to enter into our time of prayer. Would you bow with me? Lord, when you asked the disciples if they understand, they said yes. But we confess that we're not sure that we do. What do you mean? What is the treasure? What is the pearl that's so precious? We confess that we don't know how to think about these types of stories and parables. What do they mean for our lives? What do they mean for us? God, we confess that often we are too impatient to wait for the answers. We are often too lazy to search for the truth. But we lean on your mercy and on your grace and believe in your word that your Spirit can reveal to us in spite of our ignorance. That you can come and bring us a word of truth and of hope and of life. And God, as we stand before you in this place this morning, we need words of hope and truth and life. Help us to have open hearts and open minds, open ears to hear, receive, and believe. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen. We are so thankful for those who have returned safely from the mission trip. As I think of you this morning, I think of what my preaching professor once said, that a good sermon should leave you refreshed and re-energized and ready to start the week. Now, for some of you, that might mean that you get something spiritual from this. If you just returned from a mission trip, it might mean you take a really good nap for the next 20 minutes. We are amazed at those coming back yesterday and seeing the level of energy and enthusiasm. David, I remember when I was a teenager coming back from a mission trip, one of the deacons said to my youth minister, Tony Brooks, "How did you enjoy your vacation?" And Tony said, "Vacation, it was like 2 weeks of work wrapped into one." And it was only later in life when I became a youth minister myself that I realized just how true and truly tiring that reality is. We are so proud of our teenagers and parents and adult leaders who went and represented the kingdom of God and Elon here at First Baptist as well. and glad to have them back. As we prepare to wrestle with this text, let us pause and ask for God to indeed refresh us, re-energize us, and give us something to start our week with. Would you pray with me? O God of the universe, here in this place, we pray that we would be sensitive to what you're trying to teach us. That as we wrestle with this text, may it overpower us. As we examine the scripture, may the scripture examine us. And we pray with faith of a mustard seed, this simple prayer, Lord, change our lives forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to raise your hand if you enjoy the process of buying a new car. What? How many of you enjoy having a new car? Okay. But the process, you maybe don't care as much for. I tell you, buying a car is one of the things that I hate more than anything else in life. I do not like it. I do not like any aspect of it. I want to just go into a car dealership, see a car, and know that that's exactly what I'm getting, nothing less, nothing more, and know that this is the exact price that I'm going to pay, nothing less, nothing more, and just pay that price and drive away. But that ain't how it works, is it? I don't know how it is, but every time I've ever bought a car in my life, which hasn't been that many times compared to some people, but every time it seems like I walk away and some way or another I lost out on the deal. Or you get home and you find out that things are not exactly what you thought they were or what you were told they were going to be. We have on our newest car, this thing, a shield protection plan. You know, they always try to sell you these insurances of different types, and it sounds so good. You know, anything spills on your fabric of your car or floorboard, we will replace it for you. You'll never have to worry. Get a hole in your seat, we'll just replace the whole seat. Unless, of course, you put the hole in the seat, then that's a different story. And then you try to bring it in, and you say, okay, I've got this stain. Well, you have to try to get it off first. And then you have to take it and have it professionally treated. And if they can't do it, then we'll replace it. It's all the fine detail, the fine print, isn't it? How many of you have ever gone into a dealership and walked away feeling like, you know, you really won? I see that hand. How many times have you walked out feeling like maybe you're not sure how? You're not sure if it's true or not, but you just feel like maybe you were taken advantage of. Maybe. I have a friend who sells cars, and I'm going to tell you something that he told me. This is a truth I'm going to pass on to you for free. He said, you know, when you come in with a trade-in, you want to trade in your car, I will work it out some which way, somehow, to where eventually the price changes just the right way so that you basically give me that car for free. That doesn't make you feel good, does it? Nobody likes a raw deal. And nobody likes purchasing something only to find out it's not exactly what they thought it was. How many times have you watched a home shopping network and just seen them tell you that this is the best thing you will ever purchase? This is going to change your life. This is going to make life so much easier. And then maybe if you're like me, you actually purchased it and realized it was what I like to call junk. Recently, for Mother's Day, which is not all that recently, I bought Kim a gazebo, something she's always wanted. And, you know, I see the display model. It says some assembly required. I thought, okay, I could probably handle that. You get it home, it's in three boxes, and open up these boxes, and literally, no exaggeration, there before me are hundreds of little bolts and brackets and braces and clips and all of these parts that have to be put together some way by instructions that were written in China and then mistranslated into English. And there are diagrams that make no sense. And you look at it and your head begins to swirl. And then you find out that one of the parts is missing. So what happens? You call the manufacturer. They said, it's the store's problem. You call the store, and what do you think they say? It's the manufacturer's problem. We just got this gazebo put up and finished yesterday. It's a saga, and it feels like sometimes you're always on the losing end. It's not quite unlike how we experience relationships. Have you ever become friends with someone and you thought that they were one type of person when you first met them, but then over time, as you got to know them, they were not what you thought they were? If you're dating, if you're a dating person, you have certainly experienced that in your relationships where the guy or the girl seemed one way when they were wooing you, when they were trying to get your phone number or get connected to you. But then over time, you got to know a little bit more and a little bit more, and you find yourself after a few months saying, you know, he breathes funny. Or I don't like the way he pops his knuckles. This can even happen in marriages, and I, as one who does quite a lot of marriage counseling, it is not uncommon to hear a phrase like this. You know, just woke up one day and it was like he was a different person. That's hard. That's very difficult to realize that someone was not what they sold themselves to be in that level of relationship, to the point where you enter into a covenant between this person before God and these witnesses, as we preachers say, and then one day it just seems like they're someone else. They changed, or maybe they didn't change. Maybe they were deceiving all along. But could you imagine if you woke up one day to realize that it's not like this is a different person, but what if they literally were a different person, not the person you thought you married at all? There's a famous ghost story from my childhood that I remember, in which the wife wakes up one day and she begins to notice that this man looks like her husband, he talks like her husband, the same age, but there are a few little things, a missing birthmark, a strange way of pronouncing a word, some details he doesn't seem to know, and in the end, she discovers he's been body snatched by some creature from outer space. But what if the person didn't even look at all like the person you married? Nothing alike to the person that you thought you said, I do, to. In our scripture today, in this story, we encounter Jacob again. But in this account of his life, we're told that Jacob fell madly head over heels in love with this beautiful lady named Rachel, and Jacob would do anything to earn her hand in marriage. This is a different time. Ladies, you would not want to have been born in this era. Things are hard enough for the feminine sex as it is, but in this day and age of this story, women were almost like property to be bought and sold off in marriage. And so Jacob does what he must to win the hand of Rachel. He goes to the father of the bride-to-be and says, what have I got to do to get your daughter to be my wife? And I can just picture him kind of stroking his beard and says, well, if you work for 7 years, I'll give her to you. And all God's people said, say what? 7 years. In our age of instant everything, it is very hard for our modern Western minds to be wrapped around this concept of 7 years of servitude. But Jacob is in love, and he's impassioned. He's motivated, and for 7 years he does work day in, day out, each day. I just picture him with a calendar marking off the days, counting. He probably knows the exact hour at which he will complete his required task. And then the day comes, and he takes Rachel to be his wife, and they go into the honeymoon suite, and then the next morning he wakes up and he rolls over, and you can play the music, dun, dun, dun. It's not Rachel, it's the older sister, Leah. And all God's people said, say what? Now, I don't know what kind of guy Jacob was, but I think that I would have noticed. But he did not notice, and he married the wrong sister. He goes back to the father, and there he is stroking his beard. Well, it's just not the way we do things in this part of the world. You don't marry off the younger before the older. I tell you what, Jacob, work, if you agree to work for another 7 years, then I'll let you have Rachel. And all God's people said, say what? Then he marries Rachel and indeed works for another 7 years. Let me just read this to you. It's almost too amazing to even believe, but it's in Genesis chapter 29. All of the strangest stories are in Genesis and Judges. If you just want to be confused, read some of those stories. Genesis chapter 29, we'll start in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Oh, so sweet. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. I love, if you look at this, it has an exclamation point. It was Leah. Dun, dun, dun. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? And Laban said to him, this is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. This is one of those scripture stories that I read it and I just close the book and I put it down and I walk away and I just sort of rub my eyes and say, okay, preach that one. You read a story like that, an account of this moment in Jacob's life, and you ask yourself, what does this mean? Why is this here? What is the great mystery you want to unlock for us through this, God? What is the deep truth, the life-changing information that you're passing on to me through this story of treachery and betrayal and multiple wives and strange bargaining over lives? And what's the secret here, God? What are you teaching us? Because here's a truth that I've learned that I want to make sure you know, that every story that is in our canon, in the pages of our Bible, is there for a purpose. You know, you cannot tell every story of Jacob's lives. In fact, we're told that Jesus himself did many things and said many things that are not recorded in the pages of this book. So the things that are picked, chosen by God to be placed in there and preserved throughout the ages must be very important. What is the importance of this story? What is it that God is trying to teach? One very handy answer is, oh, well, you know, some things are worth fighting for. Some things are worth working for. Work hard for the things you're passionate about. But I think that kind of proverbial watering down of the message is almost reductive. It's just too simple, too obvious. It's not God's style. I don't think that there's some simple moralism here that we're supposed to learn about a good work ethic or about fighting for the ones we love. I think that God uses stories in the life of Jacob and Rachel to tell us something no less than about himself and the way he sees you. I love that line in Jeremiah where God says, you know, I too am watching. God, it wants to teach us something about the way he sees you through this story. And if we were to fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew, when we see Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is like someone who finds a precious treasure and they buy a field to bury it in and protect it. The kingdom of heaven is like a precious pearl that you give up everything else you have just to have it. The kingdom of heaven is like a man deeply and madly in love with a woman, and he will give up everything for her. He will sacrifice it all. He'll even lose in the bargain. He'll get a raw deal, and it won't be fair, but he'll do what he has to do to make her his bride. I learned something a few years ago about these kingdom of heaven parables, that the treasure Jesus is talking about is you. And God's the one who sells everything so that he can purchase you. God's the one that will give up everything to buy you back from slavery. That's the very word redemption, isn't it? To be redeemed, to be bought back. It's not fair that God should buy us back because we sold ourselves into this slavery to sin. But if the story of Jacob tells me anything, it tells me that God will do whatever it takes, even though it would not be fair. We don't want God to be fair. We don't want to get what we deserve. But God is the God who fights and sacrifices everything for you. You are his great treasure. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Maybe you like what you see. Maybe you're proud of what you see. Chances are, at some points in our lives, all of us look in the mirror and we do not like what we see. Maybe we wish we had longer eyelashes or longer hair, or maybe we wish we were blonde or redheaded or brunette. Maybe we wish we were thinner or more muscular. But it goes deeper than that. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we feel some shame. We don't like what we see because we see someone maybe who is too proud or too arrogant or someone who's become bitter. Maybe we look and we don't like what we see because we see someone who's lost hope or found addiction in something. And there are all sorts of things to be addicted to, everywhere from alcohol to technology to solitude to work. Maybe we don't like what we see because we are feeling convicted about choices we've made and we have regrets. And sometimes we look in the mirror and all we can see is a big shadowy swirl of regret and wrong turns and poor choices. Maybe we look in the mirror and for no reason at all, we just weep. Maybe we look in the mirror and we see someone that we wish had more faith or more commitment or was more compassionate or more loving. That's the way we see ourselves. But when God looks at you, he does not see you the way you see yourself. I don't know why it is, it just is. The fact that God doesn't seem to see us the way we are. God looks at you and he sees something worth fighting for. God looks at you and he sees something, someone that he has created in his own image. And God looks at you and says, I will die for you. I will do whatever it takes for you to make you mine. I claim you. And we are called to be like God, believe it or not. That means, brothers and sisters, that we are also called to look at ourselves and see ourselves differently. We are our own worst critics, aren't we? We beat ourselves up, and yet God would say, look at yourself as I see you. Paul said, we see each other no longer from a human point of view, but we are to see each other from God's perspective and say, I think that part of living life and life more abundantly, life to the full, is giving ourselves permission to say, God does love me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. We knew it when we were children, but it's like the older we get, the dumber we get, and the more stubborn we get, and the more we refuse to see that it's okay to love yourself as long as you're not selfish. There was a great Saturday Night Live sketch when I was a teenager, Stuart Smalley. Does anybody remember him? Very corny. He would look into the mirror and he would say, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. As silly as that might be, I think God looks at us in the mirror and God says, you're good enough because I've made you good. And I've redeemed you. And I've given you my righteousness. And that, brother, is good enough. You're smart enough because I made that brain inside your skull. And it got everything you need in life to live well. And doggone it, I don't just like you. I love you. And I'll do whatever it takes to get you to see that. Today, as we look at our hymn of response, I think that we have some folks in our church who are just a little beat up this week, who maybe have had some discouraging things happen to them or said to them. I think we have people here, and I know that we have people here that need to hear that they are loved by God and claimed by God. As we sing this hymn of response, Let There Be Peace on Earth, I want to invite you that if you know someone who needs to hear this simple statement, God loves you, go and tell them. Tell them that they're good enough, they're smart enough, and that you love them too. Would you stand as we respond to God's word together?
Let it be.
phrase that has become so popular. They say, show the love. This week, find a way to show the love of Christ to the people around you. Would you receive this blessing as we prepare to go into the world? May the God who is love fill your heart overflowing, so that with each step you take, you might be a bringer of peace, a bringer of hope, and a giver of love. May all those who encounter you in this week to come be blessed richly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.